I want to think with you this morning for just a moment about God's dividing line. You know, in Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu did something they should not have done. They offered to the Lord strange or unauthorized fire, and the Lord struck them dead. And in doing that, He told Aaron that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, between the unclean and the clean. God has placed a distinction between certain things, and He has made it emphatic to us that there is a distinction between those things. I think of Isaiah 5 and verse 20, when God pronounced a woe to those who call evil good and good evil. He's distinguished between those two things. He's identified for us those things and what makes each good and each evil. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17, "Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." And in 1 Peter chapter 2, the end of verse 9, we're reminded that we've been called out of darkness into His marvelous light. There's a distinction between light and darkness we can see clearly. What I want to do this morning is take a few examples from the Old Testament of where God placed a distinction, made a clear dividing line. And then I want to take the principles of those things and go into the New Testament and see how they apply to us. I want to begin in Genesis chapter 6 with the account of Noah and the worldwide flood that occurred then. And I want us to think about the things the Bible best describes it. Instead of me trying to describe it for you, if you have your Bibles there in Genesis 6, I want to begin reading at about verse 5. Genesis 6, beginning at verse 5. The Bible says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." You know, that's a pretty dim picture. I don't know, the Bible could have more emphatically described how bad this world was at that time. We continue reading, "And it repented," or the Lord regretted, "that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him at His heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repented me that I have made them." God saw this wickedness and it grieved Him at His heart. That's a good thought for us to remember when we involve ourselves in sin. Sin was so bad, it tore at God's heart. And in this picture of dimness, in this picture of darkness, there is a glimmer of hope, because verse number 8 tells us, "But Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord." Here was a man, as well as his family, his wife, his three sons, and their wives, who was living contrary to that which is described of the world. They were different. There was a distinction, and when God saw the circumstances on the earth, that it had gotten so bad that all that was left that was good was 8 souls, He placed a distinction between the wicked and the righteousness, and it was that great flood. You remember, God sent a flood to destroy all that He created, both man and beast. I want to make a point here. Hold your place there. Go over to 1 Peter with me. 1 Peter chapter 3, and I want to show you something that the Bible says. I think that we ought to be honest enough to open our Bibles, and if it's in the Bible, if the Bible says it, we ought to accept it as true. In 1 Peter chapter 3, I want you to make a note of what Peter had to say about this. Peter's using this as an analogy for us, and we'll come back to that. Put a bookmark there in 1 Peter 3. We'll come back to that in just a moment. He's using an analogy. He talks about Christ, who's the Savior. And he refers back, beginning about verse 19, about Christ through Noah, the preaching of Noah, preached to those wicked people. God gave them a chance. He didn't just destroy them. He gave them a chance. Verse 20 says, "Which sometime," talking about those people back then, "sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls. Now I want you to notice it. I want you to catch it, underline it, pay attention. These eight souls were saved by water. I didn't say that. That's not Tim Knupp's opinion. That's the Word of God. Here's a world that is filled with wickedness in the midst of it. There's eight righteous souls, and God drew a distinction, placed a dividing line between the two, and God saved Noah from that wickedness, and He did so by water. I go back to Hebrews chapter 11, that great faith heroes chapter, and there's Noah mentioned in verse number 7, and we learned something about it, and it was by his faith. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not yet seen, moved with fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his house. What saved Noah? It was the ark to him. Obviously, he would have drowned like the rest of the world. That's true. But God said that he was saved by water, and the ark was a place of safety. God provided. Noah received grace from God, and we can see that grace has conditions. What was it? Build an ark. Here's the dimensions. Here's how I want you to build it. Build an ark, and he did so by his faith. Let's move forward, going back into the Old Testament again, this time the book of Exodus. Let's go back into the book of Exodus and look at the example of the children of Israel who came there during a time of a severe drought and famine in the land, as you remember, was they were prepared because of the vision that Joseph interpreted of Pharaoh, that dream. They were prepared. The rest of the world wasn't, and his brethren came there, having been sold into slavery. They came there for help, and it was revealed they were given a place, a choice place in the land. They grew greatly. So much so that the Bible tells us that Pharaoh began to be fearful of them. You know, if our enemy attacks us and they decide to side with our enemy, we're not in too good of a position. We need to protect ourselves. And his way of doing that was to make slaves out of them. And there they were in slavery, in hard slavery. You remember God called Moses to come back, and Moses spoke with Pharaoh, and it angered him and made the slavery even more intense. He increased their workload. God sent 10 plagues on the nation of Egypt to prove that He is God. That 10th was devastating. All 10 were, but that 10th one was so devastating. The death of the firstborn, man and beast of every house. In chapter 14 and verse 3, as they fled from the land of Egypt that night of that 10th plague, God told Moses there in verse 3, "For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land. The wilderness has shut them in." Now you can look at the map, and there's a lot of discussion, a lot of debate as to where they were. We don't know exactly. Here's what we know. Wherever they came to, when they came to the Red Sea, they couldn't go anywhere. They were trapped. They couldn't go to the right. They couldn't go to the left. They couldn't go forward. And here comes the Egyptians who had a change of heart, bearing down on them behind. They were trapped. There in Exodus chapter 14, I want to read a few verses with you. Verse 10 beginning, notice the Bible says, "And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord, and they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, thou hast taken us away to die in the wilderness. Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt?" Drop down to verse number 13. "Moses said unto the people, fear ye not." I love this. This needs to be emphasized. He said, "Fear ye not." Don't be afraid. "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." Let me stop there and comment. Brother Marshall Keeble used to observe from this that when you don't know where to go and what to do, there's some good advice. Stand still. Don't try to improvise. Don't try to take matters into your own hands. Don't try to do it your own way. Stand still. Don't be afraid. And the implication here is that God will provide a way. Doesn't He always? Can't He do that? Yes, He does. Yes, He can. Yes, He has. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will show you to you this day. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. Again, dropping to verse 16. But lift up thou, this is God to Moses, lift up thy rod, and stretch out thine hand over the sea, and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. What a sight that must have been. Here the children of Israel, they've come to a point they feel they're trapped, no hope, we're going to die. You know, if it hadn't have been for God, what would have happened to them? There's two options. Either the Egyptians would have come and completely wiped them out, killed every one of them, or taken them back captive and back to Egypt into slavery again. Isn't that the case? Here these escaped slaves are trapped. What could they have done against this great army of the Egyptians? They had no hope. They would have been doomed. It would have been back to bondage for sure. God provided a way between slavery and freedom, and He opened up. It wasn't Moses. Moses didn't do that. I can only in my mind's eye see how Moses held that rod out over that water and that water part. It's not like the pictures. It would have been a great sight to see. And in one night, the Bible tells us, they went across on dry ground, and the Egyptians, they pursued. God closed up the sea on them, drowning them. Their corpses, the Bible says, washed to the shore the next morning. God saved them. Again, in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 29, they serve as an example of faith. It was by their faith they did that. Was it faith alone? Was it at the very moment they trusted that God's going to do this? Or was there requirements? Did God ask of them to do something? March through that opening. Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 5, if you will, and look at yet another example. I want to look at one more from the Old Testament and one from the New, and then we're going to apply these thoughts to us. And we find a Syrian commander. We all are familiar with this man named Naaman. He had leprosy. Dreaded disease. Terrible. He had a servant that was a Hebrew, and she saw her master's plight, and she said, If my master would only go see the prophet back in Israel, he could heal him of this. Now, let me tell you, if we have a disease or an ailment, and somebody says, you need to go see so-and-so, they can fix that, I'm going to give them a chance, aren't you? Either you got my attentions. She said, if he could just go see... Well, he made a mistake. He went to see the king, and then the king thought he was trying to start a war with him. He finally came to the right place. He finally came to Elisha's house, and things didn't go quite the way he had in his mind. We do that as humans, don't we? We get these preconceived notions in our minds. Somebody sometimes plants a seed into our minds of how things ought to be. And it ain't so, as we would say. I'm in 2 Kings 5. Let's read a few verses together. 2 Kings 5, drop down to verse number 9. 2 Kings 5, verse 9. So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent out a messenger unto him, saying, go and wash in Jordan 7 times. The word wash there, you may have a footnote in the margin. It has the idea of dipping. Go wash in the Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. But Naaman was wroth. He was mad. That made him mad, angry. And went away and said, behold, I thought, underline that because that's humanity right there. Goes back to that preconceived notion. Here's what I think. I believe, I feel. No, sir, no, ma'am. That don't work with God. God has said what to do. Behold, I think, or I thought, He will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel?" And listen, he was right. You've done any reading of the archaeology of this area when he came to Israel and there that Jordan River flowed through it. It wasn't a pretty river. We got New River coming through here. Now, I've been on the New River, and I'm not afraid to go out into the New River. I lived up in the north, and there was a river up there that flowed through all those factories, and it scared me. I didn't like being anywhere near it. I don't think it is too safe. I can kind of associate. He saw that old muddy Jordan. He said, "Well, there's some better waters back at home. Can I wash in them and be clean?" So he turned, and he went away in a rage, and his servant... Thankful for this servant, whoever he was. His servant came near and spake unto him and said, "My father, if the prophet had bid thee to do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then, when he saith to thee, wash and be clean?" Then he went down and dipped himself seven times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Can you imagine that? Suffering with this terrible disease, and there's no hope, there's no cure, there's no treatment, and there's a man, a prophet in Israel. And he began in his mind thinking, well, this is a great thing to clear, to heal such a disease. It's got to be a great thing that he's going to do to me. And he don't even come out. I think he thought that was an insult. He said to go down to that old muddy Jordan River and dip seven times, and he's angry, and his servant got through to him. Well, at least try it. So he goes down there and he gets into the Jordan River, and he goes down and he comes up and he says to himself, "This is ridiculous. I'm going home." Is he a leper or not? Would anybody argue that one time was good enough? Twice? He goes down three, four, five, six times. He comes up and he says, "Nope, ain't working. I'm going home." He goes home a leper, doesn't he? And he goes down that seventh time, and the Bible says he comes up in his skin. It's not just kind of better. The Bible said it was like the skin of a child. He was made whole and new again. He had that terrible disease. He was given an option, and I know he had to have faith. At first he's angry, at first he's upset, at first he don't agree. He's wanting some spectacular event. Finally he realizes it's worth a try. And his faith takes him down to the Jordan, and he dips, and he comes up whole. He comes up clean. Let's go over the New Testament, if you will. John chapter 9. John chapter 9 begins by introducing us to a man who was born blind. I can't imagine his life, and he encounters the Savior one day, and the disciples, they've got a question, that misunderstanding. Who sinned that this man was born blind, him or his parents? Neither one. You misunderstand. That blindness is not because of sin. He's blind. He's going to be made whole to show you the power of God, to give you the evidence you need. He addresses the misunderstanding of the disciples, and then he turns to the man. I'm in chapter 9 and in verse number 6, when he had thus spoken, this is Jesus, he spat on the ground. Now listen, that man couldn't see that, but he could hear it, couldn't he? What went through his mind? What would have went through your mind? And here comes this man along, and he addressing your blindness, and you hear him spit on the ground. I'm going to be a little apprehensive, I have to tell you. He spit on the ground, and he made clay of the spittle, and he anointed it, he put it in his eyes. He can't see it, but he sure did feel it, couldn't he? What would you be thinking? And anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay. Verse 7, he said, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated, which is by interpretation sent, and he went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. There's the account. Now let me ask you to think about something. Here's this blind man, and you know, we tend to think we've got all these modern day medical advancements that are just so marvelous, and they are. I don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But you know, they can only do so much that's within the will of God concerning medicine and the human body, right? And even in our medically advanced world, what can they do to restore blindness from birth? And here this man is, and he's laying there blind, and he hears him spit on the ground. He feels him putting that spit and mud in his eyes. And he says, "Man, that is disgusting. I'm going to the closest water I can find and get this off my eyes." Is he blind or can he see? Maybe he begins to reason that, you know, my house is a little closer than that pool. I'm going to stop there and wash it off. Is he blind? What did the Lord say about it? He said, "Go to the pool of Siloam." What if he would have went to any other body of water? He would have still been blind. And he came there and he took the water, and there's something magical and special in that water in that pool, right? No, it's nothing like any other water. He washes that spit and mud out of his eyes, and he can do something that he had never been able to do before. He can see. How did he do that? Did he have any faith in what was commanded him? I don't know anybody that would say he didn't have any faith. His faith moved him to do exactly what the Lord said. He went, he washed, he came seeing. And there again, in this fourth example, we see water standing between blindness and sight. Now we look at these examples, and the Bible says these things are recorded for our learning. And let's learn from these things. Let's see how that applies to us. And let's look at my fifth and final point this morning, that there's something that stands between being saved and being lost. What is it? I am well aware that out in our world today, in the religious world, there are many who adamantly, vehemently, deny that baptism has anything at all to do with salvation from sin. But what I'm pleading with you, no, don't take my word for it. Let's open the Bible. Let's reason together about these things. Let's see what the Bible says. In Isaiah 59, the Bible tells us that your iniquities and your sins, I imply that to me, mine, separated between us and God. There's the division that was caused between us and God. And I'm not the exemption. You aren't the exemption. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I'm guilty. I'm lost. When we violate the law of God, that's what sin is. We're separated. We're in that condition of being lost. We are in the world. But our God, our perfect God, our loving God, made a way, didn't He? I want you to go over to Mark 16 and verse 16 for just a moment. And I want you to see these words with your own eyes. I want to make a point about these. I want you to do something as you read this verse. We've cited it so many times, but I want you to do something different. I want you to blot out a couple of words in this for just a moment. And I want you to see, having commissioned these apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel, the power of God unto salvation, to every creature, He's going to tell them what's involved. He that, pause that word just a moment. He that, put your finger over it. And is, pause that word, put your finger over it. I want you to look at the phrase. I want you to focus on that phrase, shall be saved. And if you're one who's done any reading of the Bible and is honest enough to see that sin is a problem, that sin causes us to be lost, the implication of that is the remedy of sin. We're lost. Jesus gave commands concerning that situation and says that if we will do what, shall be saved. You see, in that verse is not the entirety of all that God has commanded. I've often referred to them as the bookends. The beginning point, believeth. He that believeth. There's not a person that I am aware of that I've talked with that denies faith has a part in it. Everybody I know says, yes, you must have faith. He that believeth, yes, sir, yes, ma'am, and I pointed it out before, that next word demands that it is not faith alone. Our Lord, His very words, he that believeth and is, and you take the word from your Bible that Jesus said there, and you can come to the conclusion as to shall be saved. Now, if you've got an honest heart and you realize you're in the condition that all humanity has put themselves in, we weren't born that way. We violated the law of God. We sinned. We departed. God fixed the problem. He built the bridge. He paid the price. He that believeth and is baptized, my Bible says, shall be saved. Well, let's dig just a little deeper for just a moment. Let's go over to the very beginning of the church, the preaching of the gospel. He commissioned them to go and to preach this gospel. In Acts chapter 2, being the first Pentecost after His resurrection, He's ascended back to heaven. This large gathering of Jews come into the city of Jerusalem. They, the apostles, receive the promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Not all the people, the apostles. It was a promise. They begin speaking in languages they've never studied before. It drew quite a crowd. They got their attention and they preached the death, the burial, the resurrection. In verse 21, verse 17, they quote from Joel as to an explanation of this commotion. And in that quote, Joel and Peter, by inspiration, quoting Joel, says, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." There's that phrase, shall be saved. I don't know about you, but when I realize I'm a lost sinner and I need something, I need help, and you say, shall be saved, you've got my attention. What is it? Call on the name of the Lord. What does that mean? If I speculate about that, Satan just might help me misunderstand what I need to do because he wants me to be lost. You know, I find it interesting on this occasion when Peter quoted Joel, he preached the death, the burial, the resurrection, and at the end of that, they ask him that question, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Why did they ask that? They heard him say, "Call on the name of the Lord and you'll be saved." What shall we do? They didn't know what to do to call on the name of the Lord. So Peter told them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of, by the authority of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." Not because of, but rather in order to obtain the remission of sins, as that word is always used, such as Matthew 26:28. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, 2 Timothy 2:10, read right there in the middle of the verse, there's a statement made by Paul that's very important, very interesting, when he said, "The salvation which is in Christ." Again, you've got my attention. You're talking to a lost sinner about salvation. I want salvation. I don't want to be lost. And Paul said that it is in Christ. The natural question by every tongue should be, how do you get into Christ? You can ask me that question, and if I answer that question, I insist that you make me open this book up and prove my answer don't mean a hill of beans if it doesn't come from this book. And the same is true from every other man in this land. I don't care how many letters he may have in association with his name. Word of God's all that matters. Salvation is in Christ. Well, how do I get into Christ? Difference between in and into. If you want to be in Christ, you're going to have to get into Christ. What does the Bible say? Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Let's go over and read it. I don't want to take a chance of misquoting it. I want us to read that. Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 3. "Know ye not that so many of us as were," he's talking to Christians, "as were baptized into Jesus Christ." Do you get it? Into Jesus Christ. Were baptized where? Into His death. "Therefore we're buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted," or literally united together, "in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." It didn't say we're not going to sin again. It said we should not serve sin. Did you notice that Paul mentioned three elements in those verses? He mentioned the death of Christ, he mentioned the burial, and he mentioned the resurrection. And we too are buried with Him. Where? In baptism. Let me say that again. We're buried with Him in baptism, baptized into His death. God raises us up spiritually to what? Walk in newness of life, new creation. It happens because we died to sin. We have the mindset that I'm done following the ways of the world and the ways of Satan. I want to follow God. And God gave us a new life, baptized into His death. Paul said we're all the children of God by faith in Galatians chapter 3. And if you read verse 27, he tells us more about that. He says that we're for those that have put on Christ. How do you put Him on? In baptism. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 3. I ask you to put a bookmark here. I want to come back to this. Remember, he's talking about Christ, who was our perfect sacrifice. He died, and he gave this analogy of those wicked people in the days of Noah, and God saved Noah by water. How did he save Noah by water? Because he separated Noah from all that wickedness. He destroyed the wickedness in the earth. They came out on the other side a little over a year later in a whole new world. Peter makes that point in 2 Peter chapter 3. It's a new world. It wasn't the same old world. Won't you notice verse 21? Again, let's take the Bible. Noah was saved by water. Notice what he says. The like figure. Underline it. Note it. Mark it. Let's talk about it. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Parentheses, parenthetical thought. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. I'm not talking about physical cleaning. But an answer of a good conscience toward God, spiritually. We stained our conscience by sin, didn't we? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want you to go back to that word figure. There are those that take that word and they say that word has the idea of a symbol and that baptism is just symbolic that you've been saved. That's not what Peter said. Even if you take the meaning of the word symbol there, he didn't say that baptism is a symbol of being saved. He said baptism now saves us. Water saved them. Baptism saves us. Baptized into what? The Holy Spirit? No, he's talking about water. I'm not talking about baptism of the Holy Spirit. That was a promise made to the apostles, fulfilled in the apostles. What does the Bible say? Baptism does save us. That word figure, by the way, if you look in some translations, such as the New King James, it is rightfully translated as the antitype. Type an antitype. The antitype was, or the type was Noah being saved from the wickedness because of the flood of water. The antitype is baptism. It saves us from wickedness that we've committed and gives us that new creation, that new world. In these examples, in every one of them, we can see that water stands between, and man today argues that baptism, which is commanded by Jesus Himself, has nothing to do with salvation. But what I'm asking you is to have the honesty with yourself, with the Word of God, and to stop and ask, am I one of the humanity that has committed sin? Now, you have to be honest with yourself. You can deny and say, I've not sinned. I've not murdered anybody. I've not raped anybody. I've not done this and not done that. You look at the Word of God, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The violation of any command of God is a sin. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. And if you are one that has sinned like the rest of humanity, I ask you this morning, where are you? Which side are you on? Are you still in that sin? You may be a good religious person. You may believe with such conviction that Jesus is the Christ, that He is the Savior of this world. You may have that faith. But if you've not followed the steps that God has given, you're still in your sin. What do you need to do? We've outlined it on the chart behind me here. And we want to make it clear as to what God requires. Take each one of these and put it to the test. Open your Bible and see if that's what the Bible says. Yes, we must have faith. Absolutely. Jesus said, without faith, you'll die in your sins, John 8:24. We must have that faith. Is it faith alone? Is it at that moment I'm saved? Not according to the Bible. That is the moving, motivating factor. That is what moves us to obey those commands, such as Luke 13:3, to repent or turn away from sin. That's what the word means, turn away from. In Matthew 10:32-33, Jesus said that unless we're willing to confess Him before others, He will not confess us. He'll deny us. Do you have that type of faith that you're willing to stop that life of sin? That you're willing to turn to God in obedience? That you're willing before others say that He is the Christ, the Savior of this world? And then there's one more step. Mark 16:16, as we noted a moment ago. Acts 2:38, 1 Peter 3:21. Romans chapter 6, Galatians chapter 3, the list goes on and on, that we must be baptized. There's the water that God put in the plan, and on the other side is the cleansing. It's where the blood is applied. Sins are washed away. Nothing special about the water. It's obedience by faith to His command. Have you done that? If not, why not today? If this morning you see your situation and you have a desire to be made right with God, let us assist you. Why not make it known? If as a child of God you've done these, you've wandered away, come back home. We're here to assist you. If you have a need, why not today? Why don't you come?